We continue now with Christ in His Mysteries, from the Praetorium to Calvary, Station 6. A woman wipes the face of Jesus. Tradition relates that a woman, touched with compassion, drew near to Jesus and offered him a linen cloth to wipe his adorable face. Isaiah had foretold of the suffering Jesus. There is no beauty in him, nor comeliness, and we have seen him, and there was no sightliness, that we should be desirous of him. The gospel tells us that during those terrible hours after his apprehension, the soldiers had dealt him insolent blows, that they had spat on his face. The crowning with thorns had caused the blood to trickle down upon his sacred countenance. Christ Jesus willed to suffer all this in order to expiate our sins. He willed that we should be healed by the bruises that his divine face received for us. Being our elder brother, he has restored to us, by substituting himself for us in his passion, the grace that makes us the children of his Father. We must be like unto him, since such is the very form of our predestination. How can this be? All disfigured as he is by our sins, Christ in his passion remains the beloved Son, the object of all his Father's delight. We are like to him in this, if we keep within us the principle of our divine similitude, namely, sanctifying grace. Again, we are like to him in practicing the virtues that he manifests during his passion, in sharing the love that he bears towards his Father and towards souls, his patience, fortitude, meekness, and gentleness. O Heavenly Father, in return for the bruises that thy Son Jesus willed to suffer for us, glorify him, exalt him, give unto him that splendor which he merited when his adorable countenance was disfigured for our salvation. Station 7. Jesus falls the second time. Let us consider our divine Savior again sinking under the weight of the cross. God has laid all the sins of the world upon his shoulders. They are our sins that crush him. He beholds them all in their multitude and in their every detail. He accepts them as his own to the extent that he no longer appears, according to St. Paul's own words, anything but a living sin. Pro nobis peccatum facit. As the eternal Word, Jesus is all-powerful, but he chooses to feel all the weakness of a burdened humanity. This holy voluntary weakness honors the justice of his heavenly Father and merits strength for us. Never let us forget our infirmities. Never let us give way to pride. However great may be the progress that we believe we've made, we always remain too weak of ourselves to carry our cross after Jesus. The divine virtue that goes out from him alone becomes our strength, but it is only given to us if we often ask for it. O Jesus, become weak for love of me, crushed under the weight of my sins. Give me the strength that is in you, so that you alone may be glorified by my works. Station 8. Jesus speaks to the women of Jerusalem. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not over me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the day shall come, wherein they will say, Blessed are the barren. Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, Fall upon us, for if in the green wood they do these things, what shall be done in the dry? Jesus knows the ineffable exigencies of his Father's justice and holiness. He reminds the daughters of Jerusalem that this justice and this holiness are adorable perfections of the divine being. Jesus himself is a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He does but substitute himself for them, and yet see with what rigor divine justice strikes him. If this justice requires of him so extensive an expiation, what will be the rigor of the stripes dealt to the guilty who obstinately refuse to unite their share of expiation to the sufferings of Christ? Upon that day, the confusion of human pride will be so great, so terrible will be the chastisement of those who wanted to do without God, that these unhappy ones, outcast from God forever, will gnash their teeth in despair. They will call upon the hills to cover them, as if the hills could hide them from the fiery darts of a justice of which they will clearly see the entire equity. Let us implore mercy from Jesus for the dreadful day when he will come, no longer as a victim bowed down under the weight of our sins, but as the supreme judge to whom the Father has given all power. O my Jesus, grant me mercy. O Jesus, true vine, grant that I may remain united to you by grace and good works, so that I may bear fruit worthy of you. Grant that I may not become, through my sins, a dead branch, good for nothing but to be gathered up and cast into the fire. Station 9. Jesus falls for the third time. The Lord was pleased to bruise him in infirmity, said Isaiah, speaking of Christ during his passion. Jesus is crushed beneath the weight of justice. We shall never be able, even in heaven, to measure what it was for Jesus to be subject to the darts of divine justice. No creature has borne the weight of it in all its fullness. Not even the damned have done so. But the sacred humanity of Jesus, united to this divine justice by immediate contact, has undergone all its power and all its rigor. This is why, as a victim who has delivered himself out of love to all its action, he falls prostrate, crushed and broken beneath its weight. O my Jesus, teach me to detest sin which obliges justice to require of you such expiation. Grant that I may unite all my sufferings to yours, so that by them my sins may be blotted out and I may make satisfaction even here below. Station 10. Jesus is stripped of his garments. They parted my garments amongst them, and upon my vesture they cast lots. This is the prophecy of the psalmist. Jesus is stripped of everything and placed in the nakedness of utter poverty. He does not even dispose of his garments, for as soon as he is raised upon the cross, the soldiers will divide them among themselves and will cast lots for his coat. Jesus, moved by the Holy Spirit, yields himself to his executioners as the victim for our sins. Nothing is so glorious to God or so useful to our souls as to unite the offering of ourselves, absolutely and without condition, to the offering which Jesus made at the moment when he gave himself up to the executioners to be stripped of his raiment and fastened to the cross, that through his poverty we might be rich. This offering of ourselves is a true sacrifice. This immolation to the divine good pleasure is the basis of all spiritual life. But in order that it may gain all its worth, we must unite it to that of Jesus, for it is by this oblation that he has sanctified us all. O my Jesus, accept the offering that I make to you of all my being. Join it to that which you made to your heavenly Father at the moment of reaching Calvary. Strip me of all attachment to created things and to myself. Station 11. Jesus is nailed to the cross. They crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the midst. Jesus delivers himself up to his executioners, dumb as a lamb before his shearer. The torture of the nails being driven into the hands and feet is inexpressible. Still less could anyone describe all that the Sacred Heart of Jesus endured in the midst of these torments. Jesus must doubtless have repeated the words he had said on entering into this world, "Father, thou wouldst no more holocaust of animals. They are insufficient to acknowledge thy sanctity. But a body thou hast fitted to me. Behold, I come. Jesus unceasingly gazes into the face of his Father, and with incommensurable love, he yields up his body to repair the insults offered to the eternal majesty. And what manner of death does he undergo? The death of the cross. Mortem autem crucis. Why is this? Because it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He willed to be reputed with the wicked in order to declare the sovereign rights of the divine sanctity. He delivers himself likewise for us. Jesus, being God, saw us all at that moment. He offered himself to redeem us because it is to him, high priest and mediator, that the Father has given us. Quia tui sunt. What a revelation of the love of Jesus for us. He could not have done more. And this love is likewise the love of the Father and the Holy Spirit, for these three are but one. O Jesus, who in obeying the will of the Father and through the cooperation of the Holy Ghost did by your death give life to the world, deliver me by your most sacred body and blood from all iniquities and from all evils. Make me ever adhere to your commandments and never suffer me to be separated from you. Station 12. Jesus dies upon the cross. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And saying this, he gave up the ghost. After 3 hours of indescribable sufferings, Jesus dies. The only oblation worthy of God, the one sacrifice that redeems the world and sanctifies souls, is consummated. Christ Jesus had promised that when he should be lifted up from the earth, he would draw all things to himself. We belong to him by a double title, as creatures drawn out of nothing by him, for him, as souls redeemed by his precious blood. A single drop of the blood of Jesus, the God-man, would have sufficed to save us, for everything in him is of infinite value. But besides many other reasons, it was to manifest to us the extent of his love that he shed his blood to the last drop when his sacred heart was pierced. And it was for all of us that he shed it. Each one can repeat in all truth the burning words of St. Paul, He loved me and delivered himself for me. Let us implore him to draw us to his sacred heart by the virtue of his death upon the cross. To grant that we may die to our self-love and our self-will, the sources of so many infidelities and sins, and that we may live for him who died for us. Since it is to his death that we owe the life of our souls, is it not just that we should live only for him? O Father, glorify thy Son hanging from the gibbet. Since he humbled himself even to the death of the cross, exalt him. May the name that thou hast given him be glorified. May every knee bow before him, and every tongue confess that thy Son Jesus lives henceforward in thy eternal glory. Station 13. The body of Jesus is taken down from the cross and given to his mother. The mangled body of Jesus is restored to Mary. We cannot imagine the grief of the Blessed Virgin at this moment. Never did mother love her child as Mary loved Jesus. The Holy Spirit had fashioned within her a mother's heart to love a God-man. Never did human heart beat with more tenderness for the Word incarnate than did the heart of Mary, for she was full of grace, and her love met with no obstacle to its expansion. Then she owed all to Jesus, her immaculate conception, the privileges that make of her a unique creature that had been given to her in prevision of the death of her Son. What unutterable sorrow was hers when she received the blood-stained body of Jesus into her arms. Let us throw ourselves down at her feet and ask her forgiveness for the sins that were the cause of so many sufferings. O Mother, Fount of Love, make me understand the strength of your love, so that I may share your grief. make my heart glow with love for Christ, my God, so that I may think only of pleasing Him. Station 14. Jesus is laid in the sepulchre. Joseph of Arimathea, having taken the body of Jesus down from the cross, wrapped him in fine linen, and laid him in a sepulchre that was hewed in stone, wherein never yet any man had been laid. St. Paul says that Christ was in all things to be made like unto his brethren, even in his burial. Jesus is one of us. They bound the body of Jesus, says St. John, in linen cloths, with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. But the body of Jesus, united to the Word, was not to suffer corruption. He was to remain scarcely 3 days in the tomb. By his own power, Jesus was to come forth victorious over death, resplendent with life and glory, and death was no more to have dominion over him. The Apostle St. Paul tells us again that we are buried together with him by baptism, so that we may die to sin. The waters of baptism are like a sepulchre, where we have left sin behind and whence we come forth, animated by a new life, the life of grace. The sacramental virtue of our baptism forever endures. In uniting ourselves by faith and love to Christ laid in the tomb, we renew this grace of dying to sin in order to live only for God. Lord Jesus, may I bury in your tomb all my sins, all my failings, all my infidelities. By the virtue of your death and burial, give me grace to renounce more and more all that separates me from you, to renounce Satan, the world's maxims, my self-love. By the virtue of your resurrection, grant that like you, I may no longer live save for the glory of your Father. Chapter 15. Se consurrexitis cum Christo. The whole of the mystery of Christ during the days of his passion can be summed up in these words of St. Paul. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. We have seen Christ's self-abasement. He touched the lowest depths of humiliation. He chose the death of one accursed, as it was written. But these abysses of ignominies and sufferings into which our Savior willed to descend were likewise abysses of love. And this love has merited for us the mercy of his Father and all graces of salvation and sanctification. If the word humiliation sums up the mystery of the Passion, there is another word of St. Paul which recapitulates the mystery of Christ in his resurrection. Vivit Deo. He liveth unto God. Vivit. There is henceforth in him only perfect and glorious life, without infirmity or perspective of death. Life, holy for God, more than ever consecrated to his Father and to his glory. In her litanies, the Church applies certain qualifying titles to some of the mysteries of Jesus. She says of his resurrection that it is holy. Per sanctum resurrectionem tuum. What does that mean? Are not all the mysteries of Jesus holy? Certainly they are. He himself is the saint of saints. Tu sola sanctus, we sing at Mass in the Gloria. And all his mysteries are holy. His birth is holy. All his life is holy. He does always the things that please his Father, and none can convince him of sin. His passion is holy. True it is that he dies for the sins of men, but yet the victim is sinless. He is the spotless lamb. The high priest who immolates himself is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Why is the resurrection, in preference to all the other mysteries of Jesus, called holy by the Church? Because it is in this mystery that Christ particularly fulfills the condition of holiness. Because this mystery principally places in relief the elements that formally constitute human holiness, whereof the model and source are found in Christ. because if by all his life he is the way and the light, if he gives the example of every virtue compatible with his divinity, in his resurrection, Christ is above all the example of holiness. What then are the elements that constitute holiness? Holiness can be resumed for us into two elements: separation from all sin, detachment from every creature, and belonging totally and steadfastly to God. Now in Christ's resurrection, these two characters are found in a degree not manifested before his coming forth from the tomb. Although the Word incarnate had been, during his entire existence, the Holy One, like to know none other, it is with effulgent brightness that he especially reveals himself to us under this aspect in his resurrection. And it is therefore that the Church sings, Per Sanctum Resurrectionem Tuum. Let us contemplate this mystery of Jesus coming forth, living and glorious from the sepulchre. We shall see how the resurrection is the mystery of the triumph of life over death, of the heavenly over the earthly, of the divine over the human, and that it eminently realizes the ideal of all holiness. What was Christ Jesus before his resurrection? He was God and man. The eternal Word had espoused a nature belonging to a sinful race. Without any doubt, this humanity has not contracted sin, but it has been subject to such corporal infirmities as are compatible with the divinity, infirmities which in us are often the consequences of sin. See our Lord during his mortal life. In the manger, he is a feeble little infant who needs his mother's milk to sustain his life. Later, he feels real fatigue. Sleep, real and unfeigned sleep, closes his eyelids. The apostles have to waken him when the ship in which he sleeps is tossed about by the tempest. He knows hunger. He knows thirst. He knows suffering. He also feels interior desolation. In the Garden of Olives, fear, weariness, anguish, and sadness sweep over his soul. Finally, he endures death. It is thus he shares our weakness, our infirmities, our sorrows. Sin alone and all that is the source or moral consequence of sin is unknown to him. But after the resurrection, all these infirmities have disappeared. There is in him no longer any weariness, nor any need of sleep, neither has he any infirmity whatsoever. Our Lord no longer experiences anything of the kind. It is a total separation from all that is weakness. Is his body no longer real? Certainly it is. It is truly the body which he received from the Virgin Mary, the body which suffered death upon the cross. See how Christ himself shows this. On the evening of his resurrection, he appears to the apostles. But they, being troubled and frightened, supposed they had saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me to have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Thomas was then absent. We have seen the Lord, the other apostles say to him on his return. Thomas will not believe. He remains incredulous. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into his side, I will not believe. 8 days later, Jesus again appears to them, and after having wished them peace, he says to Thomas, Put in thy finger hither, and see my hands, and bring hither thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thus, Jesus himself proves to his apostles the reality of his risen body. But it is a body henceforward exempt from earthly infirmities. This body is agile. Matter forms no barrier to it. Jesus arises from the sepulchre, hewn out of the rock, and whereof the entrance is closed by a heavy stone. He appears in the midst of his disciples, the doors of the place where they were gathered together being shut. If he takes food with his disciples, it is not because he hungers, but because he wills, by this merciful condescension, to confirm the reality of his resurrection. This risen body is henceforth immortal. Christ died once. But, says St. Paul, Christ rising again from the dead dieth now no more. Death shall have no more dominion over him. The body of the risen Jesus is no longer subject to death nor to the conditions of time. It is free from all servitude, from all infirmities. It is impassible, spiritual, living in a sovereign independence. Herein is represented in Christ the first element of holiness, separation from all that is dead, from all that is earthly, from all that is creature, freedom from all weakness, all infirmity, all suffering. On the day of his resurrection, Jesus Christ left in the tomb the linen cloths which are the symbol of our infirmities, of our weaknesses, of our imperfections. He comes forth triumphant from the sepulcher. His liberty is entire. He is animated with intense, perfect life, with which all the fibers of his being vibrate. In him, all that is mortal is absorbed by life. Doubtless we shall see the risen Christ still touching earth. Out of love for his disciples and condescension for the weakness of their faith, he vouchsafes to appear to them, to converse with them, to share their repasts. But his life is before all things heavenly, vivit Deo. We know scarcely anything of this heavenly life of Jesus after he had risen from the tomb, but can we doubt that it was wonderful? He had proved to his Father how much he loved him by giving his life for men. Now all the price is paid, all is expiated. Satisfied justice demands from him no more expiation. Friendship is restored between man and God. The work of redemption is accomplished. But the worship rendered by Jesus towards his Father continues, more living, more entire than ever. The gospel tells us nothing of this constant homage of adoration, of love, of thanksgiving, that Christ then rendered to his Father. But St. Paul sums up all in saying, vivit Deo, he liveth unto God. This is the second element of holiness, the adhering, the belonging, the consecration to God. We shall only know in heaven with what plenitude Jesus lived for his Father during those blessed days. It was certainly with a perfection that ravished the angels. Now that his sacred humanity is set free from all the necessities, from all the infirmities of our earthly condition, it yields itself more than ever before to the glory of the Father. The life of the risen Christ becomes an infinite source of glory for his Father. There is no longer any weakness in him. All is light, strength, beauty, life. All in him sings an uninterrupted canticle of praise. If man gathers up into his being all the kingdoms of creation, in order therein to sum up the song of praise of every creature, what shall we say of the unceasing canticle that the humanity of the glorious Christ, the supreme high priest, triumphant over death, sings to the Trinity? This canticle, the perfect expression of the divine life that henceforward envelops and penetrates with all its power and splendor the human nature of Jesus, is ineffable. Such is the life of the risen Christ. It is the model of ours, and Christ has merited for us the grace of living for God as he did, the grace of being associated with his risen life. True, it was not by his resurrection that Christ actually merited this grace. All that he acquired for us was won by his sacrifice, which was inaugurated at his incarnation and consummated by his death upon the cross. In drawing his last breath, Christ reached the term of his mortal existence. He can hence no longer merit. but his merits remain to us after his glorious coming forth from the tomb. See how Christ Jesus has willed to keep the marks of his wounds. He shows them to his Father in all their beauty, as titles to the communication of his grace. It is from our baptism that we share in this grace of the resurrection. St. Paul affirms this. We are buried together with him by baptism unto death, that as Christ is risen from the dead by the power of the Father, so we also may walk in newness of life. The holy water into which we are plunged at baptism is, according to the Apostle, the figure of the sepulchre. Upon coming forth from it, the soul is purified from all sin, from all stain, set free from all spiritual death, and clad with grace, this principle of divine life. In the same way as upon coming forth from the tomb, Christ freed himself from all infirmity so as to live henceforth a perfect life. This is why, in the early church, baptism was administered only on the Paschal night and at Pentecost, which closes the Paschal season. We shall understand scarcely anything of the liturgy of Easter week if we do not keep before our eyes the thought of baptism, which was then solemnly conferred upon the catechumens. We are therefore risen with Christ by Christ, for he infinitely longs to communicate to us his glorious life. And what is necessary in order to respond to this divine longing and become like unto the risen Jesus? It is that we should live in the spirit of our baptism, that renouncing all that sin has vitiated in our lives, we should die more and more to the old man, that all in us should be dominated and governed by grace. All holiness for us lies in this, to keep away from all sin, all occasion of sin, to be detached from creatures and all that is earthly, so as to live in God, unto God, with the greatest plenitude and steadfastness possible. This work, begun at baptism, continues during our whole earthly existence. Christ, it is true, dies but once. He has given us thereby to die like him to all that is sin. But we must die daily, for we have remaining in us the roots of sin, and the old enemy labors unceasingly to make them spring up. To destroy these roots in us, to keep ourselves from all infidelity, from loving any creature for itself, to remove from our actions not only every culpable motive, but even every motive that is merely natural, to keep our hearts free with a spiritual freedom from all that is created and earthly, such is the first element of our holiness, which Christ shows us realized in him by this supreme and admirable independence wherein his risen humanity lives. This is indeed one of the most marked aspects of the Paschal grace. St. Paul puts it in bold relief. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new paste, he says. For since Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been immolated for you, you have become unleavened bread. Therefore, let us share in the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This pressing exhortation of the Apostle forms the epistle for the Mass on Easter Sunday. It must appear obscure to more than one Christian of our days, and yet it is in this passage that the Church has chosen out of all others to sum up what our conduct ought to be when we celebrate the mystery of the resurrection. Why this choice? Because it so distinctly, although at the same time so profoundly, denotes the fruit that the soul should gather from this mystery. What then do these words signify? We know that at the approach of the festival of the Pasch, which recalled to the Hebrews the famous anniversary of the passage of the destroying angel, they had to see that no trace of leaven was left in their houses. Then, on the day of the feast, after having sacrificed the Paschal lamb, they ate it with unleavened bread. that is to say, bread made without yeast. All this was only a figure, a symbol, of the true Pasch, the Christian Pasch. Purge out the old leaven, put off the old man, born in sin, with his evil desires which you have renounced by baptism. At that moment of baptismal regeneration, you participated in the death of Christ, who caused sin to die in you. You have become, and you must remain, through grace, a new paste, that is to say, a new creature, a new man, after the example of Christ come forth glorious from the sepulchre. Therefore, like the Jews, who the Pasch having come, abstained from all leaven in order to eat the Paschal lamb, we Christians who would be partakers of the mystery of the resurrection, who would unite ourselves to Christ, the Lamb who was slain and rose again for us, we must henceforward live no longer in sin. We must keep ourselves from those evil desires which are like a leaven of malice and perversity. We must preserve within us the grace which will enable us to live in the truth and sincerity of the divine law. Such is St. Paul's doctrine that the Church reads to us on the very day of Easter, and that especially points out the first element of holiness to us, to renounce sin and all human springs of action which can, like old leaven, corrupt our deeds, to live in regard to all sin and all created things in that spiritual liberty which appeared so vividly in the risen Christ. We ask this grace of Jesus himself in this strophe repeated in each of the Paschal hymns. Quasimus octor omnium in hoc Paschali gaudio ab omni mortis impetu tuum defende populum. We beseech thee, the author of all things, to defend thy people from all attacks of death in these days full of Easter gladness. We ask Christ to preserve his people, this people, purchased with his own blood, says St. Paul, that it may be pleasing to himself. To preserve it from what? From all the attacks of spiritual death, that is to say, from all sin, from all that leads to sin, from all that tends to destroy or weaken within us the life of grace. It is then that we shall make part of that society that Christ wills to be without spot or wrinkle, but holy and without blemish. The second element of holiness, which moreover gives its motive and value to the first, is the belonging to God, devotedness to God, which St. Paul calls living unto God, viventus Deo. This life for God comprises an infinity of degrees. To begin with, it supposes that one is totally separated from all mortal sin. Between mortal sin and the divine life, there is absolute incompatibility. Next, there is separation from venial sin, from all natural springs of action, and detachment from all that is created. The more complete the separation is, the more we are spiritually free, and the more also the divine life develops and expands within us. In the measure that the soul is freed from what is earthly, she opens to what is divine. She savors heavenly things. She lives unto God. In this happy state, the soul is not only free from all sin, but she no longer acts save under the inspiration of grace and for a supernatural motive. And when this supernatural motive extends to all her actions, when the soul, by a movement of love, habitual and steadfast, refers all to God, to the glory of Christ and that of his Father, then there is within her the plenitude of life, that is, holiness, vivit Deo. You will notice that during Paschal time, the Church frequently speaks to us of life, not only because Christ, by his resurrection, has vanquished death, but above all because he has reopened to souls the fountains of eternal life. It is in Christ that we find this life, ego sum vita, This is why, likewise frequently, the Church makes us read over again on these blessed days the parable of the vine. I am the vine, says Jesus, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you, for without me you can do nothing. We must abide in Christ and he in us in order that we may bear much fruit. How is this accomplished? By his grace, by the faith that we have in him, and by the virtues whereof he is the exemplar and which we imitate. When having renounced sin, we die to ourselves, as the grain of wheat dies in the earth before producing fruitful ears, when we no longer act save under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and in conformity with the precepts and maxims of the gospel of Jesus, then it is Christ's divine life that blossoms forth in our souls. It is Christ who lives in us. Vivo ego, jam non ego, vivit vero in me Christus. Such is the ideal of perfection. Viventus Deo in Christo Jesu. We cannot attain it in a day. Holiness, engrafted in us at baptism, is only developed little by little, by successive stages. Let us try to act in such a way that each Easter, each day of this blessed season, which extends from the resurrection to Pentecost, may produce within us a more complete death to sin, to the creature, and a more vigorous and more abundant increase of the life of Christ. Let us continue with Christ in his mysteries on Side B.